If you are a fan of a sports team, no matter what the sport is, you put a lot of stock, a lot of weight into the manager, don't you? If I say the name Bill Belichick, there's a sense of respect, whether you like the Patriots or you're a good American and you don't like the Patriots. There's a sense of respect for Bill Belichick. You think to yourself, he's a good manager. He's a good coach. He does things well. He handles the team well and gets the results that he wants to get. Or if I say the name Joe Torre, you may think that he was a great manager for the New York Yankees. Or Tommy Lasorda, a great manager for the Los Angeles Dodgers. Or Tom Landry, a great manager for America's team, God's team, right? That's why there's a hole in the roof, by the way, so God can watch his team play. But a manager has a lot to do with the success or failure of his team. And much of the manager's reputation has to do with how he's done in the past. In baseball, with the minor league system, a lot of times a head coach opening will come up with the major league team. And sometimes the coaches in the organization, the general manager, will look down into the minor leagues. And they'll look at their coaches that they have in-house in the minor leagues. And they'll look at how they're doing with the AAA team or the AA team. And they'll say, you know, are they experiencing success there? Are they worth considering for a role with the big club? And the reality is, if they're struggling to manage a AA team, the major league isn't the organization. The general manager, the owner, is not going to look at them and say, well, if you're struggling with the AA team, sure, let's bring you up and turn over the reins to the big league club. No, they're going to say, if you can't do it there, why should we expect that you're going to be able to do it here, right? Well, in so many ways, that's the issue at stake with why God requires that his pastors and leaders and godly men in the church be men who are managing their own households well. In fact, he says that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. He says, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? And so as you look at your pastors and your elders, they need to be people whose families are in order, who make sure that they don't have children that are running amok. They don't have situations at home that would distract them from being good shepherds in the church. But the other side of that is you want to be able to look at your pastors and your leaders and look at them and say, well, they're doing the job at home, so I can trust them to do the job here at the church. Before we get into our text tonight, I want to take a little bit of a sidebar and address a question that I know was one of the questions in the homework, and that is, is this implying when it says that an elder or a pastor needs to have faithful children, or the ESV says believers, children who are believers at home, is this implying or suggesting that a pastor is disqualified if he does not have believing children, Christian children in the home? And there are different viewpoints in on this. In fact, if you listen to Wretched Radio, this was just covered in the episode, I think, yesterday morning. By Friel. This question came up between Friel and Phil Johnson talking about that. And there's different sides of this. There are some that argue, yes, a pastor should have Christian children at home. And if he does not, it's reason for him to step out of the ministry to be able to tend to the eternal state of his children. There are others, because the word in question in the Greek is the Greek word pistis, which means either faithful or believing. And there are some that say, no, he's not arguing that the children must be saved, but simply that they must be faithful. They must not be rebellious. They must not be given to the charge, as it says in Timothy's text, of insubordination or debauchery, right? That they need to be in line and behaved. If you ask me, and this is also the position of us as church leaders here at Compass Bible Church, we don't believe that this is holding the pastor to the standard that his children must be Christians, but that his children must be faithful. They must be submissive. They must not be insubordinate. They must not be openly rebellious against the pastor and against the church leader. And I think the context fits that. I think the context of managing the church, I think the context of them not being open to the charge of insubordination or debauchery fits not necessarily with them being Christian per se, as them being submissive to their father's lead there. Some other things to consider there. If we're to hold that they must be Christian, the question of age of accountability comes up, doesn't it? I have 5 kids at home. At what point in time am I as a pastor held accountable for them being Christians? And when they're not believers, am I disqualified from holding my role and my position? That's number one. Number two, we would believe and we would preach and teach and believe that the scriptures teaches that the conversion of our children or of anyone is ultimately an act of who? Of God, right? That God opens the eyes of the blind and God regenerates, that it's not us who does that, but God who does that. And so certainly I think there's some grace to be given for a man who says, well, I think it has to do with my children being believers, so I'm going to step out of the ministry for a time and attend to that. I've known people who have done that, and I can respect that. I just don't land there. So that's the sidebar before we get into where we're going with our text tonight. But as you and I consider what Paul is talking about and managing our households well, we've talked about our relationship, men, with our wives, right, as being the husband of one wife. And tonight I want to focus on our relationship with our children. And you men who have children who are grown and now you have grandchildren, I don't want you to tune out because you still have a role to play. Because I understand that some of you in the room have grandchildren where you are the only positive spiritual influence in their lives. And so I think Paul's charge to you would be, as one generation should commend the excellencies of God to the next generation, for any opportunity that you have to invest in the lives of your grandchildren, to invest in the lives of your grandchildren the way that we'll talk about tonight. Some of you don't have children, but I think the idea there of you being spiritual fathers, or you being an uncle to a child, or you being just a brother in Christ to encourage other brothers in how they are doing this and holding themselves accountable, I would encourage you to tune in and listen and take this to heart as well, because you have a role to play in this whole concept of our fathers being godly fathers in this church as well. But ultimately, as fathers, with the leadership in the home and the raising of our children, the buck stops with us. In the end, we are going to be held accountable to the standard of being a father the way that God wants us and has designed us and has called us to be a father. And so with that in mind, I'd like you to open up to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. We read there from the Apostle Paul, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." This is our text for tonight. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The first word in that verse is what? Fathers. Fathers. And I want you to think about that concept of the term and the word father, the role of a father. And now I want you to think about the idea and the reality, the truth, that is one of the primary ways that God has revealed himself to you and I, is that he is our heavenly father. Our standing with God exists as that of adopted sons, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 15, that at conversion, at the moment of salvation, you and I have received the spirit of adoption by whom we can call out to God, what? Abba, Father. In fact, when the disciples went to Jesus and said, Rabbi, teach us to pray, he said, when you pray, pray this way, our Father who is in heaven. And there have been those that have argued that the reason that God has revealed himself as Father has to do with his paternal relationship, his fatherly relationship, role-wise, to Jesus Christ the Son, the second member of the Trinity. And there is that element, but I think that shortchanges the reason why and the purpose behind God revealing himself to us as our Father. Think of the sub-attributes of God's identity as our Father. First, think about this, the access that communicates, that we have to God. That he is not just our master and our sovereign and our king and our Lord. He is all of those things, but he has also revealed himself to us as our Father, which implies that we have an intimate and a familial access to him that transcends the master-slave relationship. Think not only of our access to God that his identity as Father communicates, but also the love for us that his revelation of himself as our Father communicates to us. That as his sons, we enjoy that agape love, that fatherly love that he displays and provides for us, his concern for our well-being. Consider also not just the access that we enjoy and the love that we enjoy, but also the sacrificial nature of a father's role in the life of his sons. And so as God reveals himself to us as our Father, he's communicating there as well the sacrifice of caring for and providing for our good. Of course, the greatest sacrifice that we know in that being the gift of Christ for our good. Think also of the sub-attribute of protection. That a father, a good father, a true father is going to protect his children. And so in God revealing himself to us as our Father, It communicates to us that we enjoy the protection of a God who works all things together for our good. And then finally, consider that it also speaks to his provision, that God is, as our Father, the one who is going to provide for us. As James says, every good gift comes from the Father above. And so as you think about this, as you think about that opening word from Paul in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, I want us to cast our thoughts and our gaze to the idea and the identity of God as our Father, because he is the template par excellence when it comes to who a father should be, what a father should be. And that's our first point tonight. It's this: consider the template of God's fatherhood. Consider the template of God's fatherhood. The great theologian Rodney Atkins, if you're wondering who that is and why you haven't read his books, is because he's a country musician. But there's good theology in country songs sometimes. Anyways, he wrote a song called Watching You. And the chorus of the song is his little boy who says to his dad, I've been watching you, Dad, ain't that cool? I'm your buckaroo, I want to be like you and eat all my food and grow as tall as you are. We got cowboy boots and camo pants. Yeah, we're just alike. Hey, ain't we, Dad? I want to do everything you do, so I've been watching you. And then the dad says, we got back home, and I went to the barn. I bowed my head, and I prayed real hard. Said, Lord, please help me help my stupid self. This is country music. It's just profound, isn't it? Says, then this side of bedtime later that night, turning on my son's Scooby-Doo nightlight, he crawled out of bed, got down on his knees, closed his little eyes, folded his little hands, and spoke to God like he was talking to a friend. And I said, son, now where'd you learn to pray like that? And he goes on to say again, I've been watching you, Dad. Man, as we are parents, we want to model our fatherhood after God the Father because we want our children to see that in us. If God is the prototype for fatherhood, as we walked through those different things about his fatherhood in our lives, how are we doing in modeling that for our kids and being that type of a dad? When you think of the access that fatherhood communicates, do your children know that they have an access to you that's unique because you are their father and not just another guy in their life? Your love for your children. Do your kids know that you love them? Not just because you say you love them, but because they've experienced your love. They've felt your love. They've seen your love. They've been the recipients of the actions that show your love. Do your children recognize the sacrifice that you have made for their good? And not because you look at them and say, do you know how much a box of diapers costs every single 2 weeks that we need to buy more for you? No, do they just watch you and see you pouring yourself out for their good, for their welfare, sacrificing for them? Do your children trust you to protect them? I remember growing up and you know, it's cliche for a reason, the whole, my dad could beat up your dad, right? Because when we're little, our dads can do no wrong, and they are our superheroes. And that when they're with us, we feel like there's nothing that can hurt us. Man, have you communicated that to your kids? Do they know that from you? If not, maybe you need to go to On Target on Wednesday and pick up a gun and shoot some stuff. But that protection, I mean, it's yes, it's physical, but it's also a spiritual protection, an emotional protection of your children. But also beyond protection, provision. Do your children know and trust that you are going to provide for their needs and their well-being? Giving them the things that are good for them. Again, there was great intentionality when we think about God revealing himself to us as our Father. That was purposeful. It was purposeful when Jesus was asked by his disciples, hey, how should we pray? That he said, when you pray, pray our Father. There was purpose behind the Apostle Paul stressing in Romans chapter 8 that we have been given and granted the spirit of adoption, and using the family language there, by whom we can cry out, Abba, which, again, we don't want to treat God flippantly, but that term Abba was reserved for the family. No one outside the family would call the head of the household Abba. That was an intimate term. And Paul says there that you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, now relate to God as Abba, Father. And God has provided that template for you and I to embrace, you and I to model our fatherhood after as we strive to imitate him. Back in Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. There's parallels between Ephesians and Colossians all over the place. And in Colossians 3:21, the Apostle Paul says a similar thing. He says, Father, do not provoke your children. He doesn't say provoke your children to anger, but he uses the same word provoke, and it means to provoke to anger. He says, do not provoke your children to anger, lest they become discouraged, is what he says there in 3:21. So he gives the warning for what the outcome could be, that if we are continually provoking our children to anger, it can be discouraging to them. We read that, men, and we think to ourselves, well, of course, we need to not do that because that's bad and that's wrong and that's a thing that's not good for us as Christian men, to provoke our children to anger. Why would we ever want to do that? But we live in a different culture and a different time than the Apostle Paul was writing to. When he was writing to the church in Ephesus, he was writing during a time where there was a concept, the Roman concept of a Latin phrase, patria potestas, patria potestas, which literally translates the power of the father. And in the Roman family, it was tradition for when a newborn came into the world, that the newborn was brought to the father and left at his feet. And the father then was able to decide whether or not he wanted to pick up the child. And if he picked up the child, it was a sign to everyone else in the household that this child was acceptable to the father, to the head of the house. And if he picked up the child was accepted and brought into the family and cared for and raised, though not by the dad primarily, by servants and slaves who would come in and raise the child and the women as well. But if the father left the child and did not pick him up, then the child was discarded. And a lot of those children were left to die. Some were brought in by poorer families that would go and find these babies that were left outside in the exposure and they would take them home. But the father, the power of the father, had the literally the power of life and death over the child. And that wasn't just as a newborn. That was as the child grew older. If the child was disobedient, the father could choose to have the child executed if he so desired. In fact, the philosopher Seneca said this. He said, we slaughter a fierce ox. We strangle a mad dog. We plunge a knife into a sick cow. Children born weak or deformed, we drown. So do you see, I mean, he puts it on the same, a mad dog, a dog that's gone rabid. We strangle that, we put it down. And he equates that with a child born weak or deformed. And he says, if that's the case, then we're going to drown the child. And we scoff at that, y'all, but our society is headed there. You look at abortion, you look at the laws being passed right now with abortion and Down syndrome. That a parent should have the right to kill their child because their child is born with Down syndrome. Or not, just because they don't want the child. And Israel, we don't want to let Israel off the hook, right? As Paul is writing this, he's got the history of Israel in mind as well, which was certainly a patriarchal society. And beyond that, they themselves would take their children as they were worshiping idols, and we've been reading about it quite a bit in the book of Ezekiel because God is condemning Israel, and they would bring their children to this bronze statue of this god Molech that was literally sitting in a fire pit that was heated to glowing red heat, and they would place the child in the arms of this statue and burn the child alive in an offering to Molech. And so this is far from dads being their kids' AYSO coaches on the weekend, yes? This is the culture and society that Paul was writing, saying, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Fathers, have a consideration for your children. Fathers, have a love and a care and a compassion for your children. Fathers, think about your role in your child's life. Take a proactive role in your child's life. It was different. It was countercultural. And while I hope it's not countercultural for us to think about the idea that we can have a huge impact on the life of our kids, both positive and negative, I think it's worthwhile for us to be reminded of that, right? Our second point tonight is this: feel the weight of the impact of your impact on your children. Feel the weight of your impact on your children. In our text, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And Paul says in Colossians 3, because doing so results in their discouragement. It leaves them discouraged. It leaves them defeated. It leaves them broken. It leaves them angry. Things that none of us want to do. And we think to ourselves, okay, so what does it look like then to provoke my child to anger? Because we don't live in a culture where a child is brought and laid at my feet. And if we did, I would pick up the baby. So do I pass? Well, no, not necessarily. Here's some thoughts on how we can provoke our children to anger. Number one, overprotection can provoke your children to anger. If you coddle your child too much, if you set too many perimeters, if you tighten the leash too much, that can provoke your child to anger. It may be that you need to let go a little bit and give some more freedom. Second way we can provoke our children to anger is through nagging. Continually pursuing them, reminding them of the same things over and over. I don't have to remind you, men. You know what nagging is. And when we do that with our children, it can provoke them to anger. Third, another way we can provoke them to anger is just by not trusting them enough. Not trusting them enough. And those first three really are all circling around the idea of refusing to allow them to grow up. That if we refuse to allow our children to grow up, it can be something that provokes them to anger. Another way we can provoke our children to anger, number four, is through favoritism. And you may laugh at the question, who's your favorite child? And we know what the politically correct answer to that is. I don't have a favorite child, but you may live and treat your children differently. And if you treat one child in a different way than you treat the other, and I'm not just saying relating to them differently, I'm saying, no, there's different affection, there's different love, there's different privileges that you extend to one over the other. That is going to provoke that child who's on the losing end of that equation to anger. Fifth, unreasonable expectations can provoke your children to anger. If you demand of them what is beyond what's in the scope of reason, and I can't tell you what that is, that's going to differ from child to child. And even building off of favoritism, you need to understand that your expectations for each of your children needs to differ, that they are different from one another and aren't going to be able to hit the same standards as one another. Unreasonable expectations. Number six, harsh responses to failure. I'm not saying you can't discipline your children. We should discipline our children. But there's a difference between godly discipline and a harsh response, a critical response. Seventh, along those lines, words of discouragement. If you mock your child, if you call into question their character, it's a way to provoke them to anger. Eighth, ignoring them or withholding love from them as a way to motivate them can provoke them to anger. And then finally, abuse. Abuse. Physical abuse, emotional abuse, verbal abuse. Those are all things that fall into that category, and those can certainly provoke to anger. And when we do these things, what Paul is saying is we're putting our children in a position of a deeply ingrained bitterness, of a fear of us, and of an anger that's directed toward us. And we just talked, 2 weeks ago on the fact that we need to be men who are not men given to anger. And certainly we don't need to be leading our children to become young men, young women of anger. Again, consider those elements of God's identity as our Father, right? and think of what provoking our children to anger does to those things. Think of the access, right? When we provoke our children to anger, they don't want access to us. We think of love. When we provoke our children to anger, any notion of love that we profess for them is perverted and self-interested. Sacrifice. When we provoke our children to anger, it's easy to trace that to a refusal or resistance to sacrifice for them. Protection. Again, provoking them to anger makes them have a feeling of a need to be protected from us, not that they are protected by us. And provision. When we provoke our children to anger, we put them in a position of vulnerability, a sense of aloneness, of isolation, of abandonment. And they don't trust that we are providing for them and caring for them and loving them. Again, guys, I want to be clear that I'm not suggesting that you mollycoddle your children. I'm not suggesting that you put on the kid gloves and that you baby them. But there's a difference, right, between holding them to biblical standards and provoking them to anger. And we need to be careful that we draw that line. Your words, your actions, your looks, your tone, your expectations, they all have an enormous impact on your kids. An enormous impact on your kids. I remember tones and looks from my dad when I was growing up. Do not provoke your children to anger. The corrective then, instead, is that we what? Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. To bring them up is a word in the Greek which means to raise them, to nurture them. Rather than to bring them up to fear you or to be angry at you or to hate you, Paul is saying bring them up instead in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. How? How do we do this? How do we do this well? By putting them in the way of the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If you're in the way of something, you're going to get hit by it, right? You need to put your children in the way of the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Make sure that they are on a collision path for God's word, God's wisdom. These two words, discipline and instruction, in the Greek, they were almost synonymous. They carry the idea of training, of warning, of admonishing. They're both corrective and instructive. In other words, corrective saying, you know what, don't do this, and instructive saying, instead, do this. And it's the training and discipline of what? Of the Lord. And so your textbook for your parenting is this right here, that you are to bring them up in the corrective measures of what God says, this is what you are not to do, and the instructive measures of what God says, this is what you are to do. Much like Solomon in Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we need to echo these words or be able to echo these words. He says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Man, our primary textbook with our children needs to be the Word of God. Think about our society. Think about your family. We spend so much time and effort on ensuring the success of our children in life, don't we? In that sense, we are opposite of where Rome was, right? We're saying, no, let's not export the education of our children. We're going to homeschool our children. No, let's not do this or that. We're going to give more attention to our kids. I mean, you think of education, and there's the options out there, homeschooling, private schooling, public schooling. And yet we're so focused on their GPAs and so focused on them getting into the right school. And so we hire the tutors and we work on the SAT training and the PSAT training and the ACT training. And we put so much weight on their success academically. And then there's the world of sports. And you think about your kids. And I saw something recently that said your children have 99.99999% chance of not going pro in a given sport, but 100% chance of standing before the Lord on Judgment Day. And yet we inverse that, right? So often it's like, well, let's go to another soccer event instead of going to church. Let's get my kid in traveling baseball instead of getting him involved in student ministry, because what's the off chance that maybe he's that 0.0001% and he's going to be the next Mike Trout? Yes, but you're forfeiting so much there. But why do we do that? Because we're so concerned with the welfare of our kids. We want them to be successful. We want them to get the scholarship. We want them to be the next greatest athlete. And then there's provision, right? Food. All the different dietary restrictions that are out there. Man, I grew up in the 80s and we had none of that. And some of you grew up even earlier than that. And I'll stop there. But you definitely didn't have any of that, right? And yet you're all sitting here amazingly tonight, aren't you? We take care of, we're so concerned. And it's not that that's bad, but man, what if we spent that much time and effort by comparison in caring for the discipline and instruction of our children in the Lord? And I'm not saying that we don't do that, but I'm saying, man, if there's ever an area where we could say with Paul, excel still more, let's do it here. Because as we're looking at our country ring around the toilet bowl on the way down in so many different areas, you know what the hope is going to be? Men raising their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's what's going to stem the tide. That's what's going to turn the tide. We should be glad to trade the GPAs and scholarship offers that our children might receive for the knowledge that we've done everything possible to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our final point tonight is this: parent with the right priorities. Parent with the right priorities. Imagine deciding you want to plant a tree. And so you take the sapling or the seedling and you take it out and you find some dirt and you buy some 2x4s and you build this box and you fill it in with dirt, and then you take the tree and you put it in there and you decorate the outside of the box and you paint the wood and you stain it and waterproof the wood, the outside of this box, and you mow the lawn around everything to make everything around the box look great, and you've got the tree there and you're so excited for the future and you're thinking, man, this is going to be so great. So let me make the tree look as good as it's possibly going to look when it's full grown, and yet you never water it or feed it. What's going to happen to that tree? It's going to die. And all you'll have is a pretty box of dirt. Man, that's what we're doing with a lot of our children. We've got a pretty box of dirt at home because we're so focused on the externals. We're so focused on the things that really ultimately have no bearing on their eternal soul. And we're saying, man, isn't it going to be great when this sapling grows up to full grown, and how amazing it's going to be? And our children grow up and they go to college, and then you end up with me or with Pastor Rod saying, why isn't my kid walking with Christ anymore? And the question that we're going to ask you back is, what did you teach them when they were at home with you? Hugh Latimer was a pastor during the English Reformation, and he said this. He said, I would ask you now a strange question. Who is the most diligent bishop and prelate is a pastoral office in all of England that passes all the rest in doing his office? Who's the most diligent? I can tell, for I know who it is. I know him well. But now I think I see you listening and hearkening that I should name him. In other words, who is it you're asking? There's one that passes all the others, and this is the most diligent prelate and preacher in all England. And will you know who it is? I will tell you, it is the devil. He is the most diligent preacher of all others. He is never out of his pulpit. He is never far from his cure. You shall never find him unoccupied. He is ever in his parish. He keeps residence at all times. You shall never find him out of the way. Call for him when you will. He is ever at home. He is the most diligent preacher in all the realm. He is ever at his plow. No lording or loitering can hinder him. He is ever applying his business. You shall never find him idle, I warrant you. Where the devil is resident and has his plow going, there, away with books and up with candles, away with Bibles, up with beads, away with the light of the gospel, up with the light of candles, yea, at noonday, up with man's traditions and his laws, down with God's traditions and his most holy word. Oh, that our preachers would be as diligent to sow the corn of good doctrine as Satan is to sow the cockle and darnel. There was never such a preacher in England as he. Men, your children are the field. And you can either plow their hearts with the word of God, or Satan will be happy to do it for you. Again, think of our template. God is our Father, and the priorities that we need to have, and what that means to us that He is our Father. And if we will parent with the right priorities, what that will mean for our parenting. And the inverse, if we will not, again, consider the idea of access, that intimate relationship that we have with our children. Man, you can have all of the access for your children if that you want, that they may want. You can be present in their lives and at home in the evenings and sitting around the dinner table. But if you will not raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, that access means nothing in the end. Love. You can tell your children how much you love them. And you can do things that show them how much you love them. And they can sit there and they can say with any other child in the world, my father loves me. And yet, if your love does not contain a concern and care for their souls through raising them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, then your love for them is nothing more than hypocrisy. Sacrifice. Man, you can work your fingers to the bone to provide the nicest everything for them. And you can give of yourself, and you can die in your job working to support them. And yet if you do not raise them in the instruction and discipline of the Lord, your sacrifices have done them no good. Man, you can protect them by keeping them safe from liberal politics and the corrupt education system, and you can live in the safest neighborhoods with the highest gates and the padlocks and the keypads and everything else, and you can put the best security systems in your home. And yet if you do not raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, you've neglected the most grave and significant element of your child's security, and that is their eternal well-being. And again, provision, you can buy them the world. And they can grow up never wanting a thing. And yet, if you do not raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord and remind them of their spiritual bankruptcy and their need for the riches of Christ, you've done nothing to provide for them at all. So what does this look like to parent with the right priorities? I think the clearest passage that we have on this in Scripture is Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, a familiar text. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Notice in this passage that if you hope to raise your children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, it begins with your relationship with the Lord, ensuring that you are living a life where you are loving the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And after that, to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is not necessarily to have 30 minutes of family devotion with them a day, although if you have that, great, that's wonderful. But I would say it transcends that to what Moses is talking about here. As he says, you need to be so saturated with the Word of God in your household that it's talked about daily and frequently. When you lie down, when you rise up, when you walk by the way, when you sit in your house. I was talking to somebody recently who was talking about when they were growing up as a child, and they were joking that it was annoying because they couldn't just watch a show or watch a movie just to be entertained by it, because their dad was always there going, now what do you think God's word has to say about that? Man, what a blessing that is. And he now sees that as a blessing because now it's transformed his view of those things. And it's trained him to think that way. That's that saturation that we're talking to. So think about how you can do that. Think about your children. Maybe you drive them to or from school. How are you using even that 2, 3, 4, 5 minute drive to and from school? What are you talking about? How are you preparing them to go into the day? How are you helping them process the thoughts that they're coming out of their time in school? Are you helping them to think biblically about that time? Second, What about your conversations when you get home? Maybe some of you don't see your kids until you get home from work. What are the conversations you're having with them when you get home from work? How are you pursuing them? How are you diligently helping them to, again, think biblically, think with the instruction and discipline of the Lord as you're having these conversations with them? Or conversations with your spouse that little ears might overhear. Do you ever talk intentionally with her in order to get them to understand something that you're trying to teach them? Or at least be mindful of how you're talking to her, the content that you're, of what you're saying to her, knowing that they're probably listening. Fourth, dinner table conversations. What are you talking about when you're sitting together over a meal? How are you using that time to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, to bring God's word to bear on their lives? Fifth, bedtime conversations. When you go up to kiss them goodnight or to tuck them in or to pray with them, what are the things that you are talking with them about? Sixth, are you going after them? Do you have intentional outings with your children, just you and that one child, where you're going out with them to talk with them, to get to know them and for them to see your heart and to learn more about your heart, which hopefully is devoted to the Lord. So you are encouraging them with thoughts of God and thoughts of the Lord in those outings. Seventh, memorizing scripture together as a family. Take the lead in that, men. Say, this week, this month, this day, whatever, we're going to memorize this verse, this passage, this text. Together as a family, we're going to do that. We're going to encourage you kids to treasure up God's word in your heart. Why? Because what does Psalm 119 say? How can a young man keep his way pure? By what? Keeping it according to your word. So I want to put as much of God's word, I want to cram that into you as much as I possibly can, right? I want you to leave my house leaking the word of God. Eighth, training them, like we've been saying throughout this whole time, training them to process God's word, the world through God's word. That biblical worldview, training them to think, going through news headlines with them, sitting down with them and opening up your app or watching a news show on TV and then pushing pause or stopping and saying, okay, so how should we as Christians think about what's going on right now? How do we process this biblically? What should we think about this? Or they come home and they're devastated because Johnny didn't pick them for the kickball team. Sit down with them. Okay, let's think about, how should we process this? How should we think about this? How should we respond to this? Ninth, pray with them. Pray with them. Tenth, pray for them. Pray for them. And 11th, evangelize them. Evangelize them. Understand that your children are unregenerate. Doesn't matter how godly your wife is. When they come out, they need Jesus. Don't export that to the church. You men stand up and do that. Evangelize them. Ultimately, men, it comes down to this. You cannot impart what you do not possess. So if you are not a man in love with the Lord, if you are not a man saturated by God's word, you are not going to raise children who are. And so the ownership, the weight is on you. If you want to be a godly father, if you want to be able to say, yes, I'm managing my own household well, the buck stops with you and it also starts with you. It starts with your walk with Christ and making sure that is in line and intact so that you can impart that love for Christ to your kids. Your family, men, is a stewardship that God has given to you and entrusted to you. And so often, I have my kids out and around the church and things, and there's a billion of us. So as we're walking around, we're noticeable because we've got the double-wide stroller and people just mouth open at us, right? But so often, men come up to me and they look at me and I know what's coming because I see the nostalgia in their eyes. And you know what they say? They say, you're going to what? You're going to miss this. you're going to look back and miss this. And I tell you what, when the twins were first born, people told me that. And I had, there's another country song called You're Going to Miss This. I'm a closet country fan. I just got to confess that right now. And I had to play that because I had to just remind myself that that was true sometimes during those late nights of no sleep with the kids. But it's true. You see that, right? And you can tell the men who are looking at you, and though they may feel a slight twinge of pain, of nostalgia, they look at you knowing that they have an abiding joy because they raised their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And they look at you and they say, you're going to miss this. Just soak up every minute of this. And there's a warmth about them. And then there's also the men that come up to me and they look at me with that same nostalgia, but there's more of a sadness and a pain and a regret in their eyes. And they look at me and they say, you know what? This time goes by so fast. And before you know it, they're gone. Take advantage of the time that you have. And you can hear the sorrow and the pain and the I wish I had that's contained in those words. Man, I don't want any of us to play that role in somebody else's life. I want you men in this room to invest in your kids in such a way that, yeah, when they're grown and gone, I get that. You're going to miss that and you're going to feel the pain and you will miss that. But you'll have that abiding joy knowing that you did everything in your power to put them in the way of the discipline and instruction of the Lord, and you can rest and entrust the rest to God. And you men who have been there, and maybe you are one of those men in the room who would say, yeah, I'm there. I've got that regret because I didn't. I would say this, it's not too late. Your role with your kid kids have changed. But some of the things that we've talked about, praying for them, encouraging them, evangelizing them, man, you still have today. Continue to wrestle for the souls of your kids. Or maybe your kids have kids and now you're a grandfather. Take any of that regret that nostalgia produces in your heart and go after the lives of your grandchildren. Be for them what you weren't for your kids. Or maybe if your kids are still at home and you're saying, man, I'm on the fast track to watching them walk out of my house and I haven't done this. Again, it's not too late. His mercies are new every morning. There is tomorrow. If the Lord wills, man, and you wake up tomorrow, then resolve tonight to do things differently and begin to pursue your children and love your children this way and manage your own household well this way, because God is not bound by a legal definition of 18 years old and they're gone. He's bigger than that. And trust him in that. To be a quality man of God, certainly if you are married and you have children, is to manage your own household well. To manage your own household well. And again, that is something that requires you to have a right relationship with the Lord, because this is not something that we can do on our own. We need an abiding relationship with God that will overflow into our relationship with our family members and our children. Let's pray together. God, thank you for this. Thank you for this text. Thank you for this encouragement. Thank you for this instruction. Lord, thank you that there are mercies that are new every morning. And though none of us in this room are guaranteed tomorrow, we pray, Lord, that if you will, that we wake up in the morning, that we would do so invigorated and ready to take care of our family, to give attention to this thing that matters so much in the grand scheme of things. Lord, our jobs are ours for maybe 20, 30, 40 years. And then they're done. And the reality is 100 years from now, it's not going to matter anything what title we held in our company or job we had or the number of zeros on our paychecks. But the way that we loved our wives and the way that we loved our children, Lord, we will all one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we want to hear, when it comes to our parenting and the way that we've managed our household, we want to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servants. Lord, enable us and encourage us, empower us to be able to do that well. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.